When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be the Lord. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And down to verse 13, King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. Then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country. Now the Queen of Sheba, as we are introduced to her in this section, appears to have been a very thoughtful woman, willing to travel a considerable distance to satisfy her curiosity in the wisdom of a man and God that he attributed to. And being initially skeptical of all the rumors and stories of Solomon's fame, she wanted to ask him some hard questions and get to the bottom of all the rumors. And from this example comes our first exhortation this morning, as this is the attitude we are to live by as disciples as well. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians 5 for a moment. First Thessalonians 5, verse 19. "Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil." Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians here to test everything is just as much to us as it was to them. And also, if we look over in Acts 17, we get a picture of what this attitude and this way of life looks like in action, and a hint of why this exhortation was sent specifically to the Thessalonians. Let's go over to Acts 17 for a moment. Acts 17, verse 10. "As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men." So like the Bereans, testing everything with the Word of God daily helps us to hold on to the good, as we read in 1 Thessalonians, or hold fast to the teachings that have been passed on to us. Paul and Timothy similarly sent this message to the believers in Philippi in Philippians 4. And in Philippians 4, verse 8, we read, as we know well, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." And returning to our reading in 1 Kings, when we continue on, we read that the queen came bearing gifts fit for a king like Solomon: gold, spices, and precious stones. And in this respect, Solomon typifies Christ, whose future royalty was scorned as he left the world, but it will be realized when he returns as king of the world. And this was foreshadowed in Jesus' life right at his birth, where we'll go now in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2 at verse 10. This is speaking of the wise men or the magi. "When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, of incense, and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." So the gifts that these wise men brought follow the pattern of the gifts for presentation to a king, which we saw in the Queen of Sheba's visit. And although honoring a king with gifts is likely a strange concept for all of us, we too wish to wholly serve and honor the kingship of Jesus Christ in our lives. And as we know, Solomon in his wealth had every material possession available in his day. So what were visiting dignitaries to bring but simply more of everything that was highly valued and considered rare and exotic? And what's worse, Solomon was accredited by his peers as the wisest man that had ever lived. So intellectual gifts and trade secrets were hardly appropriate either. And we face the same dilemma in our desire to honor the coming king of the world. And we also get a glimpse of this dilemma in the Psalms. So we'll go to Psalm 50 for a moment to read a few verses. Psalm 50 at verse 7. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God, fulfill your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me." So Israel, in this time, had the same dilemma in serving its rightful king. God here describes what he desires from the people of Israel and ultimately defines the only thing that we as his creations have to give, which is our will or the intent of our hearts. And Romans further defines our situation in chapter 12. In Romans 12, verse 1, which we know well, reads, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and to approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." And I'd also like to look at another image of this spiritual act of worship that we find in Revelation chapter 4. We'll go to at verse 1. Revelation 4, verse 1. "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling the emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads." And moving down to verse 9, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" So I think we would all agree that a crown acts as a symbol of supreme will and authority. And we are called to lay ours down as our acceptable gift to the God who has given us life and this world to live in. Keeping in mind this idea of laying down the crown, come with me to another verse in Revelation that links this together with the gift brought to King Solomon by the Queen of Sheba. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." And down to verse 19, "The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone." So once again, this image from Revelation reveals that a life of laying down our crowns, so to speak, will work towards our final refinement into precious spiritual stones as part of the body or group of resurrected believers, described here as the New Jerusalem, a gift fit for our spiritual king. And back in 1 Kings chapter 10, we also read that there was nothing that Solomon couldn't explain to the queen. And out of all the questions she asked him, there was nothing too hard for him to explain to her. And we don't know the nature of the questions that the queen asked, other than that they were hard to answer. But it appears that Solomon's explanations were complete and lacking nothing. And bearing in mind Solomon as a type of Christ here, I'd like to look at a connection in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Solomon in 1 Kings 10 acts as a revealer of mysteries to the Queen of Sheba and to many others, as Christ more perfectly acts as a revealer of the mystery of God to all who would listen now. We have before us this morning, then, the revealed mystery of God, the final piece of his redeeming plan that began with the promise in Genesis. And how ought this revealed mystery make us feel? Let's go back to 1 Kings 10 and look at the queen's reaction to Solomon's treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We'll start again at verse 4. First Kings 10, verse 4. When the Queen of Sheba saw the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be, how happy your officials, who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." And one word describes the Queen of Sheba's reaction to the revelation of God-given wisdom: overwhelmed. Solomon's wisdom completely overwhelmed her. She refused to believe the rumors until she had heard and seen the source firsthand. And skepticism of Jesus' wisdom and his God-given authority was common during his life. Even his own disciples, who had spent several years in his company, doubted the truth of his claim that he would rise from the dead. And Mark 16 outlines one of these cases. Let's go to Mark 16 at verse 9. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Jesus then, in verse 14, rebukes them for their lack of faith and for their stubborn refusal to believe. As we all know, Thomas struggled with the same problem in John chapter 20. John 20, verse 25. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And the completeness of God's word left for us is shown in this passage. In case anyone who has not seen the risen Lord in person has any doubts, the record of Thomas was left for us. As Christ died that we might not face eternal death, Thomas doubted that all future doubt in the resurrection may be laid to rest for those who believe in God's word. Finally, we'll look at how things were left between the queen and Solomon in 1 Kings 10. After her realization and first-hand experience of Solomon's wisdom, the queen says in verse 9, "Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king, to maintain justice and righteousness." Now, Thomas said very much the same thing, in less words, to Jesus after his realization that he had risen and was standing before him, when he said, "My Lord and my God." Also, after her realization, the queen presents Solomon with a gift fit for a king. Gold, spices, and precious stones out of her wealth. And she was laying down her crown, so to speak, as we are also to do. And in verse 13, we read that Solomon, in return, gave her everything she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. So not only did Solomon give her a gift of his royal bounty, but also whatever she asked or desired from him. Let's go to John 14 for a moment to look at Jesus' parallel to Solomon's generosity. John 14 and verse 12. "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Out of his royal bounty, Jesus gave us a way to salvation. And beyond that, if we have faith in him and live as he did, he will do whatever we ask in his name. A vow and a promise that when we take time to consider and remember, as we do every Sunday, overwhelms us. So in conclusion, we are exhorted from God's word to test everything that we might hold on to the good, to continue laying down our crowns at the throne of our God and exclaiming, "You are worthy, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." And finally, to be overwhelmed by the mystery revealed, Jesus Christ, in whose resurrection and return there is no cause to doubt.